So we're in Matthew 22. And if you were to look at the chart in the back of your little workbook, you would see that we're still on Tuesday. A lot happened on Tuesday. A lot of preaching happened on the Tuesday of that week. So on the Sabbath day, Jesus was in the house of Simon the leper. Mary anoints his head and his feet. And then on the first day of the week, that's when the triumphal entry took place. And, you know, it may surprise us that you know, not a lot else took place on that day, but that procession probably took a long time. You know, Jesus going and the crowds beside the road calling out, and Jesus traveling by donkey from Bethany into the city. And it seems that there was at least a conversation at some point with some of the Jewish rulers who were upset about what the people beside the road were saying. But Jesus was intentionally declaring himself to be the Messiah, the king that had been prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9. So I believe it's Mark that kind of makes it clear to us that once Jesus arrived in the temple on the first day of the week, it was already sort of late and it doesn't seem like there was a lot of teaching done. So Jesus left and went back to Bethany. And that's, he seemed to be staying outside of the city and traveling into the city in the morning each day during the final week. So on Monday, that's when Jesus came into the temple and I think the fig tree would have been cursed as he was going into Jerusalem, and also that there was quite a bit of healing done. The temple was cleansed on Monday, and I think also on Monday would have been when the children were crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," you know, as Jesus was preaching and healing some of the blind and the sick people who were coming to him in the temple. So those things happened on Monday, and the cleansing of the temple seems to be significant. On Tuesday, they asked Jesus, you remember, this is most of what we're looking at when Jesus was questioned by the Jewish rulers. There was the discussion about the fig tree that was observed by the disciples the next day. And then there was the Jewish rulers coming to Jesus and questioning him in the temple. By what authority are you doing these things? And that has basically led to these, you know, these challenges all seem to be connected. So, first of all, you know, they are unwilling to answer Jesus' question about John. And so John, you know, Jesus goes on to commend the preaching of John, as a prophet, and, you know, to talk about, several, I guess, points about judgment. With regard to the Jewish rulers not acknowledging the good that John's preaching had done by, you know, bringing about repentance in the tax collectors and the harlots. They had not acknowledged the testimony of John concerning Jesus. And then there were a couple of parables that, you know, depicted the Jewish rulers, the leaders of the people, as, you know, really ignoring God and trying to what we might say, undermine what God was doing. The parable of the wicked vine dressers, where there's an agreement, you know, between, obviously between God and the people to live a certain way to produce fruit. And God is sending, you know, messengers calling for his fruit. You know, he's sending a servant, "Hey, it's time for my fruit." But the renters of the vineyard were, you know, mistreating the servants or the messengers of the landowner. And, you know, that really just, you know, the problem seems to be, and we're going to look at the parable of the wedding feast, but with both of these parables kind of back to back, the parable of the wicked vine dressers and then the parable of the wedding feast, one thing that is noticed is observed by the writers is that the rulers understood that Jesus was talking about them in the parables. So that fact seems to be, you notice at the end of chapter 21 here, in verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees understood that he was speaking about them. That was the, you know, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. So that seems to be what prompted all these questions and these traps on this same day, trying to you know, trap Jesus in his words or discredit him. So that's why so much seems to be going on Tuesday. Jesus comes in after cleansing the temple on Tuesday. And they asked Jesus about his where he got his authority from, and he just, you know, kind of he kind of set them up, you know, as himself willing to answer their question if they would just, you know, be fair and reasonable and answer one of his questions. And when they didn't answer his question about John, that kind of launched into, you know, a criticism of them and a parable revealing, you know, just how ugly they really were in the sight of God. And we said that it really just harkened back to a figure that God had already used in Isaiah chapter 5 to describe the leaders of Israel in Isaiah's day as well, that they were not willing to bear the fruit that they had promised to give to God by being his people. They were not willing to live up to their end of the agreement. It's, you know, obviously both covenants have forgiveness built in. It's not the idea that we would never misstep, but they were just refusing to give God what he had, you know, asked for in the covenant and the agreements that they had made in being his people. And they were refusing to give God their hearts simply in living by faith and, you know, showing love and doing justice to their neighbors and being, you know, light to their brethren and light to the people around them. So though that's really what kind of, I think, keeps this conversation going as long as it is. Once they real, you know, if they understand that Jesus is talking about them, you have to think that they are thinking that it's possible that some of the people would also understand that Jesus is talking about them. So that these questions, these tests, they're trying to discredit Jesus. So I think that's enough of a review. We've got quite a few people who have joined us now. And we'll get on into chapter 22 now, Matthew 22. We'll probably just stay in Matthew if we can get through chapter 22 and 23. You know, that'll be great. We'll get as far as we can. We'll try not to just wear one another out this evening. But he tells the parable of the wedding feast. Very familiar parable to us, I think. One thing that I do want us to take away from this, if we don't take away anything else, this is a parable about the certainty of judgment. I think both the judgment of Jerusalem for their rejection of Jesus while he was on the earth, and even the rejection of those who might eventually accept God's invitation, but again, not accept God's invitation, you know, I guess, except the conditions that God provides, you know, to live by faith, to bear fruit. So we'll see those judgments and, you know, the concept of judgment again. And, you know, we made this point, I think a few classes back, that nobody talks about, you know, judgment more than Jesus. Nobody talks about hell more than Jesus. And so I think that should be a very sobering fact to us, that Jesus believed that judgment was real. Jesus didn't want people to be destroyed. Jesus gave his life so that nobody would have to be destroyed in hell. But Jesus talked about it so much that we have to take the concept of being punished, you know, experiencing the moral consequences of our, you know, immoral actions against God, that is a real danger, and that, you know, the only way to avoid that is by humbling ourselves before God. And, you know, living and accepting the terms of salvation that he offers through the gospel. So the wedding, it seems, is pre-planned. You know, everybody knows about it, but it's time for people to start coming. It's time for the guests to start coming. And so the messengers, the slaves of the king, are sent out. You know, the prophets, you know, God's spokesmen, come to the feast. Well, nobody wants to come. He sent slaves again, more slaves. Come, and this time he says, we've prepared the best food. The oxen and the fatted calf have all been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding. But they paid no attention. You know, some were just consumed with their lives. They were, you know, looking at their farms, looking at their businesses. But there were others who actually mistreated the king's servants and killed some of them. And the king was very angry when he heard about how his servants had been treated. And so it says he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he told his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go into the highways, as many as you find, invite them to come to the wedding. The king was determined for his son's wedding to be filled with guests. And so the servants of the king went and gathered all that they found. It says good and bad. And the wedding was filled with guests. Well, the king went into the wedding and was looking at the guests, and he noticed there was a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? Well, the man had no answer for his oversight. And the king said to his servants, bind this man, throw him out into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, so there's a couple of ways here. And let me kind of get to my notes where I want to look at them. Yes, here we go. This is what I wanted to look at. First of all, I do think that probably the judgment of Jerusalem is depicted in verse 7. You know, so there's two judgments in this parable. There's a judgment on the whole for those who initially reject the invitation. And then once the wedding is kind of underway, you know, the king went in and noticed that there was someone who had not kind of agreed to the terms. You know, it was just appropriate. And this is, I guess, obviously this is a parable, but I think the point would be that, you know, there are terms, there is behavior that is appropriate for those who would be in fellowship with Christ. You know, bad people can come. Bad people can come to the Lord, can come to the wedding. But once they come to the wedding, there's the expectation that, you know, we're going to behave appropriately in the wedding. And all of that would, you know, repentance and asking God for forgiveness would be included in that. So here's a man who just is refusing to respect what the king expected when he invited people to the wedding of his son. And he was punished for it. Cast out of the king's presence. Many are called, but few are chosen. So anybody could come. You know, when the slaves went out, they were inviting anybody, good and bad. And there's a number of ways we might see this. There might have been actually conscientious Jews who came to Christ. We know that that happened in the book of Acts. But also there would have been Gentiles, or maybe there were you know, Jews that had not lived very good lives, like the harlots and the tax collectors. They could come to Christ, but they were coming with the understanding that the gospel is going to, yes, the gospel is going to grant you forgiveness, but the gospel is also intended to change your life, to transform you, to make you a new creation. And I believe that's what is meant by those, you know, the man who was cast out because he wasn't wearing a wedding garment. So obviously that's a simple application for us. We see that judgment is real, that God judged those who were responsible for the rejection of his son, who never responded to the gospel, and God will judge even those who come to him through Christ if they do not take you know, the terms that God has set in the gospel. If they do not take those seriously, they may very well be cast out even after they have responded to the invitation. Many are called, few are chosen. So you notice in verse 15, then the Pharisees plotted. See, they're responding. You know, Jesus is revealing their deficiencies in their character, and they feel like they can't let this go unanswered. They've got to try to, they're doing damage control. You know, we can very much think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as politicians, because, you know, they have this love for power, and they are driven by the desire to protect their positions and their power. So we often see them, even though they're supposed to be religious leaders, we often see them behaving like the politicians of our day today. And so, you know, this is a little bit of a damage control. Let's see if we can tear Jesus down. We can make him look bad in the eyes of the people. So, in verse 15, they plotted together with some, you again, you see this, you see people who ordinarily dislike one another in politics, and you would say the ugliest things about one another. But if you find someone who is threatening both of them, they will join forces together and try to tear that person down. The Pharisees were not friends with the Herodians. You know, the Pharisees were the ones who, at least, you know, their party line was, we want to protect the old ways. We want to protect the holiness of Jewish life, and we want to protect the covenant. And so the Herodians were kind of willing, obviously, to be ruled by the family of Herod, and therefore sympathetic to Rome and Roman culture, even though they were probably Jews. There's not a lot known about the Herodians, but I think we can understand some things by the fact that they are, you know, associated with Herod, who was the Roman governor of Judea. So they were associated with that family. Those guys normally wouldn't have been friends with the Pharisees, but they see in Jesus a common enemy. They have to undermine his influence. And so they come, you know, with this, it's just so phony and so empty. You know, ordinarily this would be a compliment, but because we know how twisted these guys are, really what it seems that they're trying to do is they're trying to raise the stakes or trying to put pressure on Jesus by what they say here. Now, Jesus, you have to give us a straight answer because that's your reputation and that's what we expect from you. And they're speaking in a way to suggest that's what we want from you. We just want a straight answer, Jesus. You know, don't play word games with us. We know that you won't regard men or be affected by the fact that someone may not want to hear the truth. You're just going to say it like it is. That seems to be what they're saying when they say, you are the truthful. You are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. You defer to no one. You are partial to no man. So what do you think? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, according to the law of Moses, could a Jew pay taxes to a foreign government? Well, Jesus perceived that they were testing him. He perceived their insincerity. And he says, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the money. Bring me a coin. And they brought him a coin. And he said, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? And they said, well, Caesar's. And he said, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And after they heard this, they were amazed and left and went their way. So here, we'll just say a few things about this. I think we get it, the main point that, you know, the Pharisees and the Herodians would have, I think we can see without even a lot of historical information what the point of this question was, because the idea of paying taxes today is it's a sensitive subject. And so you just think of Jews who would have no doubt resented the fact that they were governed by Rome. We're supposed to be God's people. You know, they were at one time a sovereign, prosperous nation. They had their own king. You know, they were ruled by themselves. You know, all those things were gone. And now here they are paying taxes to these idolaters, the Romans. And you know, some of them might have actually even had a real conscientious objection. They had a question. Is this right? Should we be doing this? And so you've got these groups. You've got the Herodians and the others who would have been sympathetic to Roman rule. And then you've got the hardcore Jews who were thinking, I don't know if this is right. And some who might have even been willing to say, I'm almost certain that it's not right. And so you've got a polarizing subject. What if Jesus says, yes, we should pay taxes. Well, then he's going to alienate some of these Jews who are uncomfortable with paying taxes to Rome. If he says no, that we shouldn't pay taxes, well, then we've got the Herodians right here and they'll run off and tell the Romans that Jesus is, telling people to not pay their taxes. And that would have been, a crime that the Romans would have gotten involved in and done something about Jesus. They would have arrested him or censored him, punished him in some way. And so that's what they're hoping for. But the problem was, there was a number of problems for them. First of all, the fact that the first coin that they produced was a Roman coin said so much about their dependence on Rome already. These world governments have been talked about in Scripture. We remember in the book of Daniel in particular that Daniel had talked about these governments. He says, okay, Babylon is judging Judah right now because Judah has been unfaithful. And then after Babylon, the Medo-Persians will arise and they'll punish Babylon for their sins. And then, on down to the Greeks, on down to the Romans, all these empires were talked about. And so when you realize that God was talking about through Daniel, the things that were going to happen until the Messiah came, then it was God who had raised up Rome to punish the Greeks. And, that this was part of God's plan, part of God, God knew all of this in working about his plan to bring the Messiah into the world. So first of all, it's evident that they were there's nothing they could do about without Rome. You know, they used their coins, they used their roads. You know, when they had a crime or a problem, no doubt they went to the Roman police, you know, the Roman soldiers. You know, they were heavily dependent upon Rome. So the idea that they wouldn't pay taxes, well, that's just being dishonest. And then to realize what the Bible had said about these empires and the coming of Christ, it implied that things in Judea were exactly the way God had wanted them to be at the moment. If God could be trusted concerning his knowledge of what was coming in the future and what he was going to do, and if God was going to be trusted about bringing the Messiah into the world, then to complain about their current situation, which was clearly in line with what Daniel had said, was really a complaint against the wisdom of God and the timing of God and the promises of God. So, you know, they did was expose their own short-sightedness to, first of all, God's promises and the reality of their circumstances. They were dependent upon Rome. Bring me a coin. They bring a Roman coin because that's who had their money. And that's who, you know, who had complete control over their lives. They were in no position to question the concept of paying taxes to Rome. And, you know, obviously, it's a challenge for us. I think it's a challenge. If we could learn something from them. I think all these things that we've said about God and Rome are true today. God is in control of the nations, that, you know, he rises them up for his own purposes. Sometimes, you know, in our day and time, we don't have revelation. Sometimes maybe we feel like we see what God's purpose is or what God's purpose was, but he raises up nations for his purposes and he brings them down according to his timing and his wisdom. So wherever we are, we ought to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and still render to God the things that are God's. Rather than complaining about our circumstances and saying, I wish it wasn't this way, it shouldn't be this way. People who are thankful, and I think people who are who trust God, that he knows what he's doing, that we look at our situation and say, well, maybe it's not ideal. Maybe it would be better somewhere else. Or maybe we could wish that it would be this way. But until it is that way, and unless it is that way, the response of people who love God and trust God is to try to do the best that we can in the situation that we find ourselves in. And that's how we demonstrate that we believe God is wise and we trust that he knows what he's doing. And a lot of that is just a matter of, hey, I pay taxes to the government. I don't agree with everything that they do, but I don't have any money without the government that I'm living in. They provide the money and the coins that I use to, you know, spend in the economy of this country. And so, you know, when I have a problem, I'm going to call the police that I pay taxes to. And so instead of complaining about a situation that I don't like, you know, show my trust, show my gratitude by, you know, rendering to Caesar's the things that Caesar asked for and continuing still to render to God the things that he asked for and, you know, deserves. So, you know, maybe we made that a little bit more philosophical, or, you know, maybe we're making some applications that are helpful there. Going on, the Sadducees on the same day, you know, it was verse 23, on that day. So the Pharisees and the Herodians failed. And really all they did was expose themselves for, again, not being self-aware. And probably really not trusting God by asking a question, hey, should we pay taxes to the Romans? So the Sadducees, you know, they're not buddies with the Pharisees per se, but they do both kind of make up the ruling class. And so anything that reflects poorly on the Pharisees would also reflect poorly on the Sadducees. And so the Sadducees come and try to take their best shot at Jesus to see if they can stump him or embarrass him or get him to say something that put him at odds with someone. And of course, apparently, I mean, this is one of the, in the scriptures, this is one of the few things that we know about the Sadducees. And so this must have been just kind of a topic of constant, constant conflict between, people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who didn't, Pharisees and other groups. I suspect that most Jews probably were influenced heavily by the Pharisees and believed in the resurrection, particularly if they just, kind of listened to what the scripture said. But, the Pharisees then would have been, a significant group of people who were constantly kind of raising this conflict and these questions about the resurrection. And so they come and they present a scenario based on a law in, a provision in the law. Sometimes I think they're called levirate marriages, and I think perhaps that word levirate is borrowed from maybe probably Latin, another language. May come from, I'll just say the word levirate probably comes over from another language, and it refers to the idea of, a woman marrying her brother-in-law. So what happens is the husband dies with no heir. But the law of Moses had, placed a tremendous amount of emphasis on the fact that, a family would keep its possessions and its property through the process of inheritance. And so the law specified that if a man had a brother, he was to take his dead brother's wife and, marry her and have a child with her, and that child would be the heir to the brother who had died. He would inherit the dead brother's property in the dead brother's name. So based on that provision in the law, the Sadducees had, imagined this scenario in their mind in which a woman was married to seven different brothers because they were just, following the law. So the first one died with no heir, and so the second brother took the woman. He died, no heir. The third brother took the woman, no heir, and on until all seven brothers had been married to this woman, and they all died. And so their question was, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For she was married to all seven of them. And this was Jesus' answer. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. So they had two problems again. Instead of embarrassing Jesus, they exposed themselves, just like the Pharisees had just done. They had two problems. They didn't know the scriptures, and he's going to show them, a scripture. And there's some discussion when if you read commentaries and that sort of thing on these passages and on the Sadducees, there's kind of this general idea that comes up that the Sadducees did not accept all the books, and it may have been because of their bias against miraculous. They didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. So any book that may have talked about that would have been a book that they would have been inclined to reject. It's generally thought that they accepted the five books of Moses, but that there were, the other books were kind of up for debate. So, first of all, Jesus is going to show them from even the books of Moses the implication of the resurrection. But he's also going to say that part of the reason that this is hard for you to imagine is that you've painted God into this box. You've limited God by your mind and what you can imagine. And I know that we talk about that a lot, the idea of, I need to believe that God is bigger than my problems. I need to pray with the kind of faith that believes that God has answers even when I can't possibly imagine how a situation could work out for good in any way. So the Sadducees had made that same mistake, and I think probably we all too regularly make that mistake ourselves. When we're anxious, to me it would seem that most of the time it would be because we have painted God into some box. God's power and what God is able to do is we've limited that to our imagination, and so we need to see God as bigger than our imagination. And we obviously need to imagine solutions that would be within the will of God. But so far as the power of God and how God is able to work out events for our good, that there, we ought to not put any kind of limits on that, arbitrary limits at all. And so that was the problem of the, that was one of the first problems of the Sadducees. They imagined people in the afterlife and all these entanglements that, you know, had occurred while we were here. And it's almost like they're how is God going to sort all that out? And really a question like that, it almost says, is God smart enough to do this? Is God smart enough to make this work? You know, so Jesus answers that, giving us some information about the resurrection that I really believe, I don't know that you can get this information in the Old Testament. Jesus is telling them kind of, you know, he's telling them that you've painted God into a box, and he says, here's how, here's why. In the resurrection, they're like the angels in heaven. We don't marry. You know, marriage is a relationship limited to this life. So if you're thinking about the problems and the entanglements of this life causing problems in the next life, then you've got that wrong. That's not, our lives won't be anything like they are here. And so there's the first problem. And then he says, but you don't know the scriptures either. And he quotes that burning bush passage where he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so here's what I think the argument is. The patriarchs had been dead for hundreds of years when God said this. This was the burning bush passage. This was Moses at the burning bush, and the patriarchs have been dead for hundreds of years. But God says, present tense, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. And so if the Sadducees were correct, that there was no afterlife, that there was no resurrection, then there was no angel, there's no spirit, you know, there's no spiritual life or existence whatsoever, then when Abraham died, Abraham would cease to exist. He would be terminated permanently forever. And so I think that's the point that Jesus is making. God is not the God of the dead. So if God, if Abraham is dead and he no longer exists, he's nothing, then when God said that at the burning bush, it'd be like God is saying, hey, I'm the God of nothing. I'm the God of nothing. And so that, I think that seems to be what Jesus' argument is. God is not the God of nothing. So when God said that he is the God of Abraham, hundreds of years after Abraham had died, it is implied that Abraham still existed in some way. Now, you know, that may not necessarily lead one directly to the resurrection, but it did lead to the concept of spiritual life, that there is a spirit, that there is an order of spiritual beings. You know, Jesus just kind of takes that for granted because he accepted all the scriptures, all those scriptures that talked about angels and what angels did for the Lord, which may not necessarily be a lot, but there, you know, there's Isaiah 6, and then there's, you know, Ezekiel 1, and there's a number of passages, you know, in the prophets where angels are described as being active. It's not a ton of information, but it's enough to know that there are, you know, spiritual beings who are, you know, working for God in the battle against evil. And so Jesus just assumes that that order is true and trustworthy, and he says, that's the best explanation for your question. And then he says, but here's a passage that tells you that Abraham must have continued to exist in some way. And so it is implied that if Abraham still existed, then God's purpose for him wasn't finished yet, and the possibility of Abraham producing fruit for God wasn't finished yet either. And so that would be figured out at some point in the future, you know, according to God's wisdom and God's power. All right, so you'll notice it says that they are astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees had no answer for this. But the Pharisees kind of hear this, and they maybe are excited about the fact that, you know, Jesus has answered this question, this kind of ongoing question, that a thorn in their side, you know, resurrection. And maybe the Pharisees just haven't had a good answer to that question up to this point. So they may be excited about Jesus silencing the Pharisees, but at least some of these Pharisees were not sincere in asking this question. Mark does tell us, Mark's account does tell us, that the person who asked the question, did accept Jesus' answer as a good answer. So we might be able to say that he was sincere, or at least he was affected positively by the answer of Jesus. But many of these Pharisees are, again, just testing Jesus. Okay, you know, they failed with the question about taxes. And then the Sadducees failed with the question about the resurrection. And the Pharisees, you know, they have been exposed by Jesus. They've got to do something to try to, to try to discredit him, to try to reduce his influence, and that he is, you know, that is being used to expose them over and over. So they come and ask him, you know, what is the great commandment of the law? No doubt, probably a question that was, you know, debated in maybe at least in academic schools, where you've got the schools of the rabbis. Hey, what's the greatest commandment? We've got all these commandments and we've kind of numbered them and put them in these categories, but what would be the most important one? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So I think we understand some things about this passage. You know, the greatest commandment is love for God. You know, that really, you know, me and the girls have been talking about this week a little bit. That really, we sometimes talk about God being the foundation or the basis of morality. I think that's being confirmed by this fact. Where does Jesus start? What's the greatest commandment? You got to love God. And then he says, you got to love your neighbor as yourself, which I think those two commandments tell us a lot about God's intentions for his law. He gives us his law because it's the best way for us to live, and it's the best way for us to demonstrate to others that there is a God who loves goodness. And we know that there is a God who loves goodness because he tells his people to love their neighbors as themselves. And that love, you know, is only a reflection of what we have learned from the God who first loved us. So that tells us a lot about, you know, God's intentions for giving us laws. Somebody smarter than me could come up with a lot more things to say about that. But when I think basically, why does God give me commandments? Why does God? Because he's telling me the best way for me to live. This is the best way for you to use your life and you use your opportunities. And this is the best way for you to be a vessel of light that communicates, and shows my goodness to those around you. If you love me and you listen to me, do these things and people around you will realize and experience my goodness as well. So that tells us a lot about God's purposes for the law. The fact that these are the two greatest commandments, it would not be, and I think we understand this, it would not be because, you know, they override other commandments. You know, I think sometimes people, that's the impression that people are left with. They say, yeah, you know, you shouldn't have sex outside of marriage, and you know, you shouldn't get drunk, and you know, you shouldn't lie, but you know, if you just love God, you know, it'll be okay. That doesn't work. If people who love God are not going to, they're not going to be able to do both of those things. If I love God and I know that he hates drunkenness, that he hates sexual immorality, that at some point my love for God is going to have to change me, or it becomes a questionable statement to say that I love God. If I'm constantly doing things that he hates, then do I love him? Could you imagine, we've got people that we care about and to just constantly be doing things that hurts them, or that, you know, that scares them. I don't want you to do that. It scares me. I want you to be well. I want you to be safe. And, you know, when we don't listen to that, we don't take their concerns to heart. You know, I think we all would say we would have a question about how much a person who behaves like that, how much they really love us. And so it's not a matter of, loving God and loving your neighbor, it just, if you do some things wrong, just keep loving God. It's no big deal. I think the commandments, the law and the prophets, hang on these two commandments because they encompass all the other commandments. If I love God and love my neighbor, then, I'm going to not have any other gods before him, just to maybe use some of the Ten Commandments. God says, honor your father and your mother. Well, I love God and I definitely want to love my parents. And so I do that. God says, don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Don't covet your neighbor's property, your neighbor's wife. Well, I love you, God, and I want to love my neighbor. And so, so love does no harm to a neighbor, as Paul said in Romans chapter 13. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's not that love overrides some other passage. Love encompasses all those passages. And so love is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus takes this occasion while the Pharisees are gathered together to ask them a question about the Messiah. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. The answer to that question seemed simple enough. You and I could go to a ton of passages in the Old Testament and see the idea of the Messiah being promised to come from David's family. The Messiah would be a descendant of David. In fact, at the beginning of Romans, Paul said that Jesus was a descendant of David according to the flesh. That was a kind of a key fact of the gospel, that Jesus had fulfilled the promises of the Messiah, every one of them. He was a descendant of David. And demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. These were the kinds of, that's one of the essential facts that Paul connected with the identity of Jesus, that he was a descendant of David, a son of David. But Jesus wants them to understand that the Messiah is different than a typical descendant of David. And he quotes a passage in which David is speaking about the Messiah, and we might even say to the Messiah in the spirit, prophetically, as a prophet looking forward into the future. He says, how does David in the spirit call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. And if we were reading, depending on the version that you're reading in, you will notice that the first Lord is in all capital letters. It's Yahweh. It's the name of God. And so it would be like, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So you've got two people. You've got Yahweh, and you've got this person whom David calls Lord. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Well, no one was able to answer him, and no one was willing to ask him any more questions after this. So that kind of brought the test to an end. They were unable to trap Jesus or discredit him in any way. And at the very end, not only had he exposed some of their, worst attitudes, he exposed some ignorance on their part about the Messiah. Now, I don't know what all, could have been understood about the deity of Christ from the Old Testament. I think there are some statements that we see that point to that. But I think the statements that Jesus makes and the miracles that he performs, are arguing for the deity of the Messiah, in the strongest possible way. But here's an Old Testament passage that explains and, declares that the Messiah would not be a typical descendant of David. Even in the book of Acts, as Jesus is described as being exalted to his throne, it's called the throne of David. Typically, the person who established the dynasty, it can never be eclipsed by any of those who come after him. I said this to the girls this week. Josiah was a great king. Hezekiah was a great king. We might even say that, Solomon was a great king for many years. But none of these are thought of as eclipsing, David, because it was David's throne. It was David's kingdom. And so that was just kind of, I mean, that's pretty typical. I think even today we don't think of descendants as eclipsing, you know, the one who kind of bears the standard, or the throne is named after this person and this family. But here is clearly a passage where David, you know, the one who established the dynasty, looked through this in the Holy Spirit and saw someone that he called master. And so that raised an important point about the identity of the Christ. I don't know if all the answers are necessarily, you know, answered immediately at this moment, but enough had been said by the prophets of the Old Testament, and enough had been said about Jesus that, you know, and of course the proofs of his miracles, that maybe we need to rethink the Messiah's kingdom. You know, that it's not going to be just like David's, that somehow it would be greater than David's and better than David's, because David called him Lord or Master by the Holy Spirit. So that kind of brings all of those questions to an end. And Jesus goes on from this point. And I think this flow in chapter 23 is the extended discussion where Jesus really rebukes and mourns over the sins of the Jewish rulers. And I think it fits and it makes sense, because at this point, after so many failures to discredit Jesus or stump him with some difficult question, and then for Jesus to be able to this supposedly untrained rabbi to be able to pose a question that none of the religious leaders, you know, could really answer or comment on in any kind of, reasonable way. You would think that at that point, that some of them would have begun to be open to listening to Jesus. And maybe, you know, maybe we put Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in a different category, but the Sanhedrin Council consisted of about, if I'm not mistaken, it's 70 or 72 men. And so, you know, really, if we were to say, assume that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea became, you know, disciples, we would still say that the Jewish rulers largely, really we would say in totality, did not open their minds, you know, to even the possibility of listening to Jesus and having a fair discussion about his doctrine or about what he could teach them about the Messiah. So when you realize that this, the most direct possible confrontation, you know, and Jesus, you know, is victorious at every turn, and yet no one wants to, what happens is instead of them asking more questions and maybe going further by opening their hearts and their minds to the truth that Jesus preached, they just decided not to ask any more questions. They decided that they couldn't beat him that way, and they were already committed to, you know, to silencing him and ending his ministry, and nothing was going to change their minds about that. And so I believe with that understanding, it makes perfect sense that in chapter 23, Jesus just launches into this extended discussion, rebuking and really, you know, grieving. Jesus is grieving over the sins of the leaders of the Jews. All right, so I don't think I'm going to go into chapter 23. You know, I don't know. Maybe this would have been better in person. I hope that you got that you feel like that this was, you know, worth your time, that you got something out of our time together that encourages you to think about how to answer maybe questions that we receive, to think about our need to make sure that we don't lock God up in the box of our imagination, and that we're open to letting others, you know, open the scriptures to us, and with the willingness and the intention of learning more about God and His will for us. I hope that it has been impressed upon your mind once again the importance of loving God, that is the foundation of everything that we do. The importance of loving our neighbor, that everything that God wants for us is encompassed in those two commandments. And I don't know what else we might say about Jesus exposing maybe some of their ignorance about the Messiah, other than, I like to say this to the girls sometimes, and probably I say it in sermons, that we are humble enough to let God tell us how things work and how things are. We have our judgments, and we think that this way is best, and this is how it ought to be, and this is how the world works. And sometimes we can be a little stubborn and committed to ideas that just aren't really true or aren't really accurate. And so we let God guide our understanding of how we're supposed to act, what He's made us to be. We let God tell us who He is and what He wants, and we approach the Scriptures every day with a mind that is willing to be instructed. I'm not going to the Scriptures to find a passage that tells me what I already want to hear. I go to the Scriptures to be instructed, to be transformed. I go to the Scriptures for my understanding of God to be refined, to be improved in my understanding of what God wants me to do and who He wants me to be, for that to be refined and improved as well. And hopefully, as I go to the Scriptures, I am constantly made more and more aware of my need for God, my need for His Word to teach me, my need for His mercy to forgive me for my stubbornness and my lack of self-awareness. We see the Sadducees and the Pharisees, we see the kind of mistakes that they make, and we know that we can make the same mistakes ourselves, that we can be accusing someone of something, or maybe even have a little bit of a bad attitude towards someone, and fail to realize that we're being hypocritical in that. We are claiming to care about God, or claiming even to care about the person, while having the wrong kind of attitude toward them. So hopefully, we're seeing these things and learning from these things. I'm going to go ahead and end there. We'll plan on picking back up in Matthew 23, Lord willing. I know we're kind of getting behind, but we do have some catch-up days built in. And if we go over the quarter just a little bit, that'll be okay as well. So anyway, thank you for joining me this evening. Let's have a word of prayer before we dismiss our guests, end our broadcast this evening. Our God and our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word that guides us. We're thankful for the salvation that you have provided by the sacrifice of your Son. We're thankful for the gospel that you offer to us, and pray that we would accept that invitation with humility and with gratitude, Father, with love for your forgiveness, love for your holiness and your awesome care and awesome power, and that we would strive to live in a way that shows our gratitude for your love and shows your love to those around us. We ask that you would keep us safe as winter storms are passing through the area. We're thankful for all those who have worked to make sure that our utilities continue to be available, and thankful for the homes that we have to get in out of the cold. And just ask that you would be with the church at Eastside. Help us to love one another, to love your truth, and to be united by your truth, and to be diligent in trying to worship you together and do your work together, and to build one another up. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins, Father, be merciful to us, and that you would help us show the mercy to others that you have shown to us. And Father, we pray that you'd be with Opal Ross, be with her family as they're concerned about her, and just, Father, just bless those who are taking care of her and be with the doctors and all that they're doing. And just ask that you would comfort the family. We pray that you would be with Teresa Pennington and others that we know who continue to receive treatments for cancer. Be with Russell, and thankful for how well things seem to be going. And just ask that you'd be with Kesley as well. And so many we could pray for, Father. We pray that in our private prayers, we might remember those, and thankful for the progress that we've seen in Bob and Norris, and pray that they may continue to improve, and pray that you'd be with our leaders, that they might lead in a way that we as your people could live the lives you've called us to live, and that we would just recognize that there have been some benefits bestowed upon us by our leaders and by the protection of our police and those around us. And Father, that we would just try to live the best lives that we can and not complain about the things that we don't like, and just be thankful for things being as well as they are and as well as they have been in the past, Father. Just help us to be focused on living your word and trying to proclaim the hope of your Son to our neighbors. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and amen. Well, I thank you all for joining me, and stay warm, and Lord willing, we'll see you all on Sunday again. Be safe. God bless you.